Good morning, students. How are you? We're so glad that you guys are here. As you come in, please make your way to your seat, and we'll get started this morning. What a beautiful day to be together and to worship God and also hear from Him as well. We want to, again, just welcome you and just let you know that we're excited about this semester. We continue to pray for you. If there's something I want you to know, is that you've been prayed for. You've been prayed for before the semester began, and our staff and faculty continue to pray for you. And so we want you to know that. We want you to be successful. And throughout the semesters, while you go through challenges, we will continue to pray for you. Would you stand one more time, just real quick, and let me just give you clear instructions. Throw a five to somebody. Don't give somebody five, but throw a five as we welcome each other this morning in a social distancing way. So welcome to chapel. You may have a seat. We have a couple of announcements, and then we will continue with worship and hear from our president once again.
You guys, before we get started, first things first, the last day to drop on-campus courses is this Friday, August 28th. If you have any questions, please go to Dr. Harrison, and he'll be happy to answer any of them. Just a quick little thank you. I just wanted to say thank you for everyone that participated in Welcome Week, that spent time out of your day to come and just gather with us as we celebrated our Welcome Home Criswell last week. And also thank you to everyone that helped and volunteered. I could not have done this without the SSO team, the facilities, Rob Merriman, the campus security, and those are just to name a few. There are so many people, so I just want to say from the bottom of my heart, thank you so much. It was a great week that we had by everyone. And just also a quick reminder. We are selling Welcome Week t-shirts. Day-Day has a t-shirt up there. We're selling t-shirts for students and faculty. If you would like one, they are $5. Please come to the SSO office, and we'd be happy to give you one. And also, if you are a new student, if you haven't received your free Welcome Week t-shirt, please come by the SSO office so that we can get you one. That was just our gift to you for starting your time at Criswell. So if you haven't received your free Welcome Week t-shirt and you're a new student, please come by the SSO office. We are grateful to continue hearing from Dr. Creamer speak on the core values of Criswell College. Immediately following Shay and Day-Day, as they lead us in worship, we will also hear from Dr. Creamer. I just wanted to pray for us as we enter in this time of worship, and then we will get started. Dear God, thank you for this day, and thank you. We are so grateful to be able to be together as a community and engage in worship with one another. Speak to us as we enter into this time of worship, God. Amen. Let us stand and worship.
You can be seated. As you're seated, I invite you to Luke 22. We are doing the fourth of our core values today, cultural influence. We've already covered doctrinal integrity, service experience, academic engagement. Now, cultural influence, my highest priority today. This may not be true, but I'm trying to make it true. My highest priority today is to finish before noon, just so one of my four times with you, I will demonstrate that it is possible for that to happen. But no guarantees, but I will try. So that's the goal. This core value is tricky. It's difficult for a lot of people to figure out how we influence the culture, the way we say it on the college website, the way we describe it as a core value for ourselves, is that Christians are called to testify to the Lordship of Jesus Christ and embody the reality and goodness of the kingdom of God. There are reasons we word it that way. Our hope for the transformation of the world ultimately depends on the return of Christ, and we are committed to testifying to that hope by engaging culture rather than running from or warring against it. We value Christian leadership that shapes the ideas and ideals of society through engagement both in and beyond the church. We expect our graduates, we expect believers to engage the society in a way that brings influence to culture. Culture is the whole of the artifacts of humanity within which we live and swim. It's not just politics, it's art and all of the ways that people bring communication and expression into the world. And so all of the influence we can bring to that is good and right when we do it for the kingdom of God. And so we're called to testify to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and we do that as we embody both the reality and goodness of God's kingdom. So in the call to do that, there are all kinds of variables to consider. The one I want to share with you today, one of the principal variables of Christian cultural influence, is from this passage we're going to read. It is, conveniently, from the next passage I want to cover in the Gospel of Luke. So I get to do an exposition on the passage with you for a few minutes. But it is also, you'll see, pertinent to cultural influence very directly. Just to cut right to the chase, it is the passage where Jesus is saying to his disciples, you know how I sent you out without anything before? Now you need to take that stuff with you. And if you don't have a sword, get one of those. This is the passage where he says, now you're going to need a sword. And people figuring out how on earth he means that, how that's supposed to apply to what we're supposed to do to bring cultural influence, can make a difference to how you think about the world. One song I count on us never singing in chapel at Criswell College, Shay Day or Moises, whoever it is that's leading. It's Shay, I know. I'm just saying, you know, doing the magic combo thing. Anyway, whatever. Is Battle Hymn of the Republic. Ain't gonna happen. Not while I'm here. Not gonna do it. So you can love the song if you want to, but it just ain't gonna happen. So you say, why not? Well, read the words, okay? That's just not what we're going to do. That's not the goal. All right. We can talk about it another day. But you'll understand by the end of this sermon why that is, or at least by the end of this message, I would say. So Luke 22 is going to address this question. Before we get to Luke 22, I also want you to hear, in our articles of faith, we talk about the importance of cultural influence in an article called The Christian and the Social Order. That is, how does Christianity relate to society around us and the order of that society? In other words, culture. And so it's a long article. I just want to pick out a couple of phrases from it. Therefore, this is the number one phrase I want you to remember, and we will come back to this at the very end. Therefore, the greatest contribution the church can make to social betterment is to bring individual men to a heart-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. The statements above that, means and methods used for the improvement of society and the establishment of righteousness among men, can be truly and permanently helpful only when they are rooted in the regeneration of the individual by the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ. We believe in personal conversion. We believe people need to come to know Jesus as their Savior. And when we forget to share our own testimony of salvation, when we forget that when we're dealing with another person, they need to hear how Jesus Christ can change their life if they will confess faith in Him and submit to His Lordship, everything will change. When we forget that, we forget the core of what we're representing in this world, the good news that Jesus Christ brings salvation and the transformation that then influences all of society. That's part of what's built in to the Articles of Faith for Criswell College. Also built into it is this, in the spirit of Christ, Christians should oppose racism, every form of greed, selfishness, vice, forms of sexual immorality, adultery, homosexuality, pornography. We should work to provide for the orphaned, the needy, the abused, the aged, the helpless, and the sick. We should speak on behalf of the unborn, contend for the sanctity of life, and so on. At the end, it says, being careful to act in the spirit of love without compromising their loyalty to Christ and His truth. It's funny that you can read that as if it's sort of an adversative statement. So being careful to act in the spirit of love, however, never compromising loyalty to Christ and his truth. It doesn't need to be taken that way. It's not adversative. Compromising loyalty to Christ and his truth would be compromising the level of love to which we are willing to commit ourselves. That would be the ultimate compromise. It should be read as always being careful to act in the spirit of love, and therefore never compromising their loyalty to Christ and his truth. Jesus did not say in response to the question, "What is the greatest commandment?" He did not say, "Being righteous." But don't forget to love people also. He didn't say that. The great commandment of Christ to us is to love. That is the great commandment of Christ to us, to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. And he forgot to put all the caveats on it we always put on it. Oh, but don't forget now. No. You got to hold your ground now. Be willing to win that argument when you need to win that argument. If you want to win an argument in the culture, then I would say we need to have a better understanding of Luke 22. So let's look at Luke 22. Get an idea of what's going on here. So I'm not going to preach for a few minutes. We're just going to teach, okay? We're going to look at this passage and understand how to read it. We're only going to do this with verses 31 to 62. So it's just 32 verses, right? Piece of cake. But they fall into three stories, really. It'll come across as five stories, but the way it's written, it's just three different accounts that he's giving and wants us to understand. If we had time, and there's no way we would ever have time to do this in a chapel service, but if we had time, it would be all of chapter 22 down through verse 62 because of what happens with Judas at the beginning. The first half of the chapter, or the first segment of the chapter, the part that we're not reading, is a comparison between Judas and Peter. You can see it when in verse 3 it says, Satan enters into Judas, who is surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. He's one of the disciples. And then you see it at the end of the passage when Jesus is telling Simon in verse 31, part of what we will cover today, leads into the next section, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you." And everything in between that is them in the upper room having a discussion about who's going to betray Jesus. Jesus, of course, knows who's going to betray him. But he says to everyone in the room, "One of you is going to betray me," and leaves it open-ended. And then deals with Peter, saying to him, "Satan has desired to sift you." So the impression of all the disciples is as much that Peter is the one who's going to betray Jesus as anybody. Why would Jesus leave that impression? Because he wants us to see how little difference there is between Judas and Peter. There is so little difference. Because by the end of the passage we're going to get to, Peter does not hand Jesus over to the enemy, like Judas, of course, but he does deny Jesus three times. So there's Judas' betrayal and Peter's denial at the end. If we had time, that's the comparison that we would start with so that we could work our way towards the middle. We don't have time to do that, but we do have time to illustrate the difference just as well. If you start in verse 31, you see it go like this. There's a story that's happening in verses 31 through 34, Jesus telling Peter he's going to fail. And then we know how this would be tied in because the culmination of that is Peter's failure, which takes place in 54 through 62. If you have a Bible and you're able to look at it, it'll make this a lot easier to keep up with. If you don't, I'll try to explain it so that it's clear enough. So in verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you so that he can sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you." Jesus faithful. Simon is not going to be faithful. He is going to fail. Jesus is telling him he's going to fail. So he says, "But I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." So I've prayed for you so that you won't ultimately fail. And yet you are going to need to turn back again. You are going to need to return from what's about to happen to you, because in the interim, you are going to fail. But I've prayed for you. I'll keep you. So you'll turn back and you'll strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm not going to do that. I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death. I choose to be numbered with you. I choose to be one of yours. I'm going with you to prison and to death. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. You know the hymn, the New Testament hymn. Verse 34, Jesus said, I don't know, Peter. The rooster will not crow this day. I mean, he says, actually, I do know. Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny me three times, until you deny three times that you even know me. So he tells Peter he's going to fail. And then there's Peter's failure, which happens in verse 54. So the way this passage goes, it's starting with this sort of framed story about Peter and his failure that's on the outside. Jesus tells Peter he's going to fail at the beginning, and then Peter fails at the end. So in verse 54, they take Jesus, they lead him away, bring him into the high priest's house, and Peter is following at a distance. And when they had kindled the fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. And the servant girl, seeing Peter as he sat in the light, looked closely at him and said, "This man was also with him." And three times people give Peter the opportunity to identify himself with Jesus, to go to prison with him, to go to death with him. So first the servant girl, then a little later someone else in verse 58 saw him and said, "You're one of them." And in verse 59, after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man was also with him. He's also Galilean." Each time he denies it. Each time he does exactly the opposite of what he said he was going to do. What are you going to do, Peter? "Oh, I'm going to go with you to death and to prison." What do you actually do, Peter? Verse 57, he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." Verse 58, the last half, but Peter said, "Man, I am not." Verse 60, Peter said, "I do not know what you are talking about." He completely fails. And immediately, as soon as he's failed in verse 60, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. So we're right back over to where Jesus told Peter, "You will deny me three times before the rooster crows." So verse 61, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you'll deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. So Peter's ending to this part of the story is that he goes out and weeps bitterly at the end of his story. All right, that's the outside story. Bracketed inside of that is Jesus giving the apostles a new perspective on what their ministry is going to look like in the world now. And this is really important for us because this is Jesus going to the crucifixion saying to his followers, "The world is different now. I sent you out to begin my ministry, to go into these villages and do thus and thus, but now I'm sending you out differently. And that's what you're going to be doing from this day forward." What's the change that takes place in the relationship between Christ's apostles and the world around them? If we understand that, it should help us understand how we're supposed to have cultural influence, right? So here's how the story goes. It starts in verse, this time 35. So he said to the apostles, this is right after he tells Peter, "You're going to betray me." Why would he do that? Well, because of the things he's about to say to the apostles. Verse 35, he says to the apostles, "When I sent you out," back in chapter 9 and then in chapter 10 again in the Gospel of Luke, you know, he sends out the dozen, he says, "Go into these cities," and so on. He says, "When I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything?" And they said, "No, we lacked nothing." That's an important statement. That's not him saying, "Hey, when I sent you out before, did I not miraculously provide all of the things you needed? So that you could go without anything, and then I would just send manna from heaven, and you would be fed." This is not that. He did not do that. He sent them to the villages without anything. Go back and read it in chapter 9, but especially chapter 10, he makes it emphatic. When he sent them to the cities, he said, "You go without anything, but instead, when you go to a city, you go there, and if someone invites you into their house and provides for you, then you go and stay with them, and you stay in that house for as long as you're in that city. And when they invite you in, you bless them, the Son of Peace. You bless them with your peace. And if they don't let you in, then your peace will return to you. But if you bless them with your peace, then heal people and do all of these miraculous signs that I'm giving you the power to do. And let them receive the kingdom because they received you as sons of peace." That's how he describes them. Then he says, and if they don't, then shake off the dust of your feet against them and leave. So he sent them without anything. Did the people receive you or not? And the answer is, yeah, they received me. If you're still not sure that's what's going on, I don't have time to make the argument right now. But to make it crystal clear, this is exactly why when they come back to Jesus and they're in the wilderness and a crowd has come to them and they say, send them away so they can get food elsewhere. Jesus' response is, get food elsewhere? What did I just do with you? I sent you to people's homes and said, let them feed you. Now they've come to our home, which for Jesus is everywhere, including the wilderness. So we're going to feed them. You sit them down and you be the host. That's the whole point of that contrast. So anyway, with all that said, when he says this, he's saying you were received by the villagers. That's what happened in the past. But now, you're going to need to take your own food. That's what's coming next. He says, now it's just, you're not going to be that warmly received. They're not going to let you into their home. Now, let the one who has a money bag take it. And likewise, whoever has a knapsack, I'm in verse 36. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and go buy one. Has nothing to do with saying, I want you to go start fighting people. It has to do with saying, all the stuff that you have to have when you're going out on your own to do something, you're going to need to take for yourself, because what used to be the case, that people welcomed you into their homes, that's not going to be the case anymore, which is what we're about to see the testimony of. Verse 37, for I tell you, and this is what he's giving the example in his own calling and fulfillment, for I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And then he quotes Isaiah 53, and he was numbered with the transgressors. The suffering servant passage, he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. This is the passage where Jesus is, where the Messiah is going to be despised and rejected of men. And then at the end of the chapter in Isaiah 53, he is numbered with the transgressors and makes intercession for those very transgressors. So this is Jesus being numbered with the transgressors, dying on their behalf, being despised of the men who are in power. They reject him, but he prays for the very transgressors with which he is unjustly being identified and dying for their sins in the process. So this is what he's going to do. But the core of that statement, he will be numbered with the transgressors, in this context, is him saying to his disciples, hey, I sent you out before to go to people's homes and they would receive you. But now you're going to go and they're not going to receive you. So you're going to need to take your own stuff. Because now they're going to reject me. I'm going to be counted as a thief or a robber. I'm going to be a lawless man. They're going to regard me as a transgressor. And you're following me. So what do you think is going to happen to you? Their response to this is to say, look, Lord, we got together our pot, our collection, and we've already got a couple of swords. Is this enough? Is this enough for us to fight the fight you want us to fight? To be able to march on to glory? You know, I don't know if they meant it that intensely or not, but I will say this to you. If you think it means they're supposed to go into war now, they were already carrying these swords with them. And he certainly wasn't leading them into battle during all of his ministry. It's just not there. So when they say it, it's not a big surprise that his response is simply to say, enough. There are arguments about whether he means, oh, those two swords are enough. But there's no sense in the text that leaves it meaning that. In this passage, you'll see in just a moment when it's repeated in the next part of this story, when he says to them, it's enough, he's saying the conversation is enough. Oh, please. Let's move on. And so, Jesus is betrayed. Skip the very important Garden of Gethsemane for a moment and go down to verse 47. That's the central passage. The central passage is Jesus. What we're having done for us is this story about Peter and then the apostles, and then in the middle of it is Jesus and what actually happens to him in the garden, right? All of that is actually a part of this bigger story where we're seeing Jesus sandwiched between Judas, who actually does hand him over to the enemy, and Peter, who denies him, rejects him. But still, Jesus is faithful to redeem him. So what's going on here and what are we supposed to do with it? All right, so back to the other part of this story, this second story. The first story about Peter is pretty simple. Our power is just our faith, right? So back to Peter for a second. Peter, you're going to fail.
No, I'm absolutely committed to you. I have the muster. I have the commitment. I have the power, the energy to fulfill my commitment to you.
And Jesus said, yeah, you're going to fail before the day is over. But don't worry, I have prayed for you. So that when you've returned, you will be the one who strengthens your brothers. It's going to be okay. We do have a power, but our power is our faith. Not the fact that our faith is powerful in itself, but the fact that the object of our faith is omnipotent. He's all-powerful, Jesus Christ. Our faith is in him, and so he keeps us, even when we stumble, like Peter. So our power is our faith, that is the faithfulness of our intercessor in Peter's story. What's the thing going on in this story? Well, look at the rest of it, verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. This is Jesus who was still speaking to the disciples who'd fallen asleep, Peter, James, and John, although they're not named specifically there. And so he says, while Jesus was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, and he drew near to Jesus to kiss him. So now those who had said, "We're following you," are betraying him, just like Jesus had said was going to happen. Jesus says to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we use those swords you told us to get? Shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them did. We know it's Peter from a different gospel. One of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." It could just be the words, "It is enough" again. It's not. It's not the same language, Greek or English. Not the same phrase, but it's the same meaning. Stop it. That's not what we're here for. I told you it's going to be fulfilled in me that I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. I told you our relationship with the rest of the world is going to change. And he's going to describe that change right below this as well, again. So they strike, you know, the right ear off the high priest's servant. Jesus says, "No more of this." And he, this one who is going to intercede for the very transgressors that he's going to be numbered with, he takes the people who are numbering him with those transgressors and heals his ear. Touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you," if I can paraphrase, "numbered me with the transgressors now? Have you come out as against a robber?" He just told his disciples, "The scripture must be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors." So he makes it clear. And he says to the people who are arresting him, "Oh, have you come out against me now as some kind of lawless man, a robber, with swords and clubs, with force, with power? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. You didn't do anything to me." And this is the point that up to this point, I thought we were getting along. Now, obviously, Jesus knows what's happening here. He's saying to the apostles, "You should notice the change here. Every day we were going into the temple and I was teaching and people were listening and we had the opportunity to talk about the kingdom of God, and that's what has been happening to this point. But the world is changing now. I'm going to the cross and the world is going to be different for you who are my followers." They'd like to believe that after the resurrection, all this will be resolved. We'll be in positions of thrones judging those who had done these things to Jesus. We know that's not going to happen yet. We know that our commission, because of what he's teaching them here and what he says to us in the book of Acts, that's not for you to know. That's in the Father's hands when that time will come. He's saying to them, this is what you have to get ready for. The reality that where I used to be day after day in the temple with these same people who did not lay a hand on me, the same people who in verse 35 I sent you to, and they took you into their home and they gave you their food and they welcomed you as you healed their people, those same people now have a different standing with you. His custom was to go into the Mount of Olives. He did it all the time. He went back and forth from the temple to the Mount of Olives. Verse 39 tells us that. So here he's going to the Mount of Olives today, and it's going to be different. He's going to pray in a different way. They're going to see a grief that's heavier than they've ever faced before. So the world is changing around them. The crowd is now betraying them. And so that's why the verse concludes in verse 53, "But this is your hour and the power of darkness." That power of darkness, remember, in the conflict between the disciples that came earlier, if we were doing the whole chapter, we would have remembered that there was a strife among them in verse 24 about which of them should be accounted the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise exousia," this authority, this power, "over them. But that's not how it'll be with you." So he's taking the disciples who have now picked up a sword and said, "We're going to defend Jesus. We're going to go with power." And he says, "Enough of that. This is their hour. This is how they demonstrate power. You come after me with swords and clubs. You come after me with the authority that power grants to you. This is your hour." But he never says to the disciples now, "Okay, if you guys can get better swords and pick out only the really bad weeds, then you can win the same way. You use the same kind of power the world uses, and maybe you can fix this world." Nope. That is not what he says. So, let me draw a few conclusions with you. You say, you used the word conclusion. But let's not exaggerate the meaning. Let's make a point, and then make another point, and then maybe one more point. And then we'll talk conclusions, okay? So, these intermediate conclusions that we draw. Number one, if you put all these stories together, you can see that the central moment is Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, giving up his will. You say, well, this is accomplishing his will. Well, Jesus says, "Not my will, but yours be done." And so in service to his disciples, in obedience to his Father, he gives up his own will in obedience. That story, verses 39 through 46, we should also read just to have it in our minds as we go through these points. So he came out. Now this is after he says to the disciples, two swords is enough. Come on, guys. I'm telling you, you got to have food and clothing and stuff because nobody's going to provide for you anymore. You are not going to be the darlings of the culture. You're not going to be their favorite son anymore. So now you're not going to have crowds just immediately following you and say, "Oh, this is all great." You're going to face suffering if you follow me. Just after he says that to them, he said, he came out and he went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives. The disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you do not enter temptation." This is when Judas is getting ready to actually betray him, hand him over. And Peter is going to be sifted like wheat by Satan. He is going to face the temptation to deny Jesus. And he does. But Jesus intercedes for him. We know he's recovered. And we know he becomes the strengthener of the brothers. So when he came to the place, he said, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and he prayed, saying, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me." So the cup he's described so far is being numbered with the transgressors. That's how he's described it to us so far. This cup that I am going to bear, because I am going to become the intercessor for the transgressors, I am actually going to carry their iniquity. And so let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. So this denial of self, perfectly demonstrated in his prayer. Whether you take 43 and 44 to be part of the text or not, seems as likely as not. And based on what Peter says in his book, I think it makes sense that at least they understood this to have happened. There appeared to him an angel from heaven strengthening him, and being in agony, He prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, after he wept, after he faced the agony, when he rose from prayer, he came to the disciples and found that they were so overwrought with sorrow that they were sleeping too. That's the best I can understand that phrase. That's the best explanation I found of it, sleeping for sorrow. They had too much load to carry, and so they gave up. They slept. He had told them, don't sleep. Stay alert. Pray that you enter not into temptation. And their failure was that instead they slept. Jesus goes off a distance from them and in praying carries such a heavy burden that he completely rejects his own will in favor of obedience to the Father and the intercession for transgressors. He does all of that and they fall asleep rather than face that grief. Not just fall asleep because they're exhausted, that's present, but part of their exhaustion is that they are grieving. But rather than grieve, they sleep. So the contrast between Jesus and Peter is the choice that we have to make when we're told that we are going to live in a world that's not going to be our buddy-buddy, a world that's not going to be our end-all and be-all of existence. You have a choice of whether to cry first because you are denying yourself and accepting that you are going to be numbered with the transgressors in that culture, or you're going to cry second, like Peter. Not because you lost your salvation, not because you stopped being a believer, but because you chose to be identified with the world that would number Jesus and the truth of his teachings with the transgressors, which is what Peter does. So all of that said, the few points I want to make are these. Now they'll be briefer. First, we have to choose our identity. You have an option. Choose with Jesus fulfillment in those the world is going to despise. That's what you choose. That doesn't mean you do things in order to be despised. Jesus hardly does things in order to be despised. He's going into villages and raising the dead so they can be returned to their widowed mother. I mean, he is healing and feeding and teaching and demonstrating deliverance from the darkness of this world. He is giving everything it means to love and care about people who are not loved or cared about by anybody else. That's what Jesus does, and he ends up being numbered with the transgressors. To be identified with Jesus means to be numbered with the transgressors like that, which is why Peter, this man who fell asleep when he was supposed to resist temptation, is the one who says to us, like we were talking about last week, is the one who says to us, if the world counts you as wicked, as evil, they regard you as having done something ungodly, then let it be because you are a follower of Christ. If you suffer as a follower of Christ, then give thanks. Give glory to God. If any of you suffers because you did something evil, that's a completely different problem. This is what we're having to choose now. You can't choose to follow Christ faithfully without choosing to give up the desire we have to be accepted by everyone in the world and to have our influence known and the fame of all of the things that I've done. And look at how profound my... That just isn't here. It's not in New Testament Christianity. Go look. It ain't there. This is here. So we have a choice about our identity. Who are we going to be numbered with? Jesus, who ends up being numbered among the transgressors because of who he is, the acceptance of his Father's will. Or, we can follow the example of Peter, who finds his fulfillment, ultimately, thankfully, being identified with the one who prays for his faith not to fail. If I'm identified with Peter, so think about this. If I'm identified with Peter, what I do is mess up. I mess up in this world, and I choose to deny that I know Jesus. Not,
I'm not a Christian.
Because there are plenty of people in this world who are going to accept the word Christian without any consequence whatsoever, but who in reality deny the teaching of Jesus and therefore are not following him. But if we do that, we cry at the end, you know, with Peter. That's not where we're supposed to weep. We're supposed to weep at the beginning of our discipleship. At the beginning of our discipleship, we take all of the things we thought we were going to harvest for ourselves from this life, and we offer them as a sacrifice to Jesus. We don't even own them yet. Some of you actually do own them now. But we lay all those things down before him, and we say, that's not what I'm going to live for. I wanted that stuff. If we're honest, it will bring great drops as if blood from us, because we'll know the cost, but we will lay it down for him. So why would it lead, and what does this have to do with cultural influence? Okay, well, the other part of the conclusion. We're choosing with whom we identify, that's Jesus and his suffering. The other option was what? Taking out the Machaira, the sword, exercising exousia, the power, in this world to bring about change. So this is why we would say, if you want to follow as a Christian, then rioting in the streets, destroying people's property, is not representing Christ. It just doesn't. Because using power, using force to get things to be done right, is not Christian. I understand why it might be effective in certain contexts. I understand why it might accomplish something. But it's not Christian. If you're going to be Christian, you don't do that. You just don't. But I have the same problem with this. This is going to bother you, but it's okay. I'm okay with it bothering you. This is the reality of our calling in Christ. The reality of our calling in Christ is that we do have to be truth tellers. And we think truth tellers means we have to be willing to make that group over there mad. That doesn't make you a truth teller. Being a truth teller means just holding to this thing that God has committed you to. And really, probably, everybody's going to be mad at you because of it. So you choose to be a person who's willing to follow Jesus all the way to the cross. So here, another example. The idea that we're going to use the power, I've prayed for this and longed for this for 30 years. The idea that we're going to use the power of the Supreme Court to finally bring about that permanent change to abortion in our culture. How many more million abortions have to happen in the culture where we're trying to do that before we realize that's not doing it? That's not solving the problem or even addressing the problem. The Supreme Court's not the problem. The Supreme Court's just part of the world. Now, I'm not saying it's useless. I'm not saying I don't want to have an influence on it. But it ain't the solution. The Supreme Court follows our culture. They'll follow. If we have a good election and the right justice gets appointed and they overthrow Roe v. Wade, abortion will still be legal. It will still happen. Babies will still be dying. Until we are serving the women who are pregnant, giving them hope, showing them that we care about them and their child, and giving them a way to move forward that tells them abortion is a horrible choice. It is a horrible choice. Why would you do that? And whatever they could say to why they will do it, we say, but we will love you more than that. We will love you more than that. And changing the culture. It's what used to be called the Downtown Pregnancy Center, which is associated with the church that established this school. They are just like us, separate from that church now, but doing their ministry and having transitioned to be involved for life, and now The Source in Texas, that organization. Their entire calling has been to serve the women who are having children so that they know they don't have to destroy their children. Unless our population, our culture's heart changes about the value of those lives, the same thing will happen next year and next year and next year. What we have done is think we need to get our sword out and lop off an ear. But what Jesus has called us to do doesn't involve conflict with power. It's not marching to glorious victory. That's not our cultural influence. As you read the New Testament, as we read this story, this is what power does. Power fixes all those other people that are wrong. So all the time we spend, it's 10 till 12. I'm going to get done, y'all. All the time we spend looking at everybody else who's doing wrong.
Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with the world. It's all those rioters out there.
Have you been a rioter? Are you even thinking of joining the riots? Is that anything to do with your life? Are you going to go riot? Then why are you trying to fix them? Is that your calling? Do you need to go get a gun and stop them from rioting? Is that how you feel? Then you might as well get a sword and start cutting off servants' ears, because that's not what Christians are called to do. Power fixes other people who are wrong. So I'm going to take my power and I'm going to stop you from doing what you're doing that's bad. If you're trying to fix the other person with some kind of power play, you're just not practicing Christianity. I'm not saying you're even being anti-Christian, but that's not what Christianity calls us to do. If Jesus calls us to be serving and suffering with him, then Christianity is not trying to use power to fix all those messed up, wicked people out there. Christianity, in every model you see in Christ and in everything he actually commissions us to do, in everything he does, is actually serving those power has abused. Do we want to serve the business owner whose shop was completely destroyed by rioters? Absolutely. We serve those whom power has abused. Do we want to serve the unborn children who are being decimated in our culture, not even regarded as life? Absolutely. We serve them. Do we serve the women who've been relegated to positions of carrying responsibility men never have to carry? You get, as a man, somebody pregnant, you go back to work the next day and you're like, well, whatever, you know. When a woman wakes up pregnant and didn't mean to, she's got to worry about having a job, how she's going to feed the baby, who's going to make comments when she walks by. She's got a whole list of things you don't have to worry about. If we don't care for women, the oppressions that they face in our culture, then we're not representing Christianity. Christianity is about serving those power has abused. There's nothing complicated about what I'm saying. I didn't just embrace a theology written by communists. For crying out loud, read the Articles of Faith. This is what we say we should do. And you know what we do? In order to meet the needs of people who have been abused by the power that rules over the darkness of this world, we sit down with everyone, anyone, anywhere, anytime, and say, you don't have to live in darkness. Whether you're the one who's exercising the power or you're the one who's been abused, the one they counted as a transgressor and killed, he actually did that for me. And it changed my life. And I want to tell you about him. And you take someone by the hand and you lead them out of their hour, their darkness, into his kingdom and his calling on their life. Because the greatest contribution the church can make to social betterment is to bring individual men to a heart-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. So we don't fight the culture, we don't run from the culture. We influence the culture through Christ. There are 1,000 questions about what that looks like. I just avoid it. I know it. I know I haven't given every answer. We will never know all of those answers. But we know this answer. We're not going to run from the culture and avoid it. And we're not going to fight against the very people for whom Christ died. If you want to be the truth teller he's called us to be, you can judge yourself this way. If you're looking at half the population of our nation during this election cycle, and you can't think of them in any way but as villains, then you may be too owned by part of the power of darkness. Let's come back to the light and to being numbered with Christ and always telling his truth to everyone we can. We're going to be dismissed after I pray. Father, we are thankful that you saw us in the darkness and sent your Son to deliver us. And I pray we would be faithful ambassadors of the light that you have given us. And I pray it would demonstrate itself in our love for the people who are assaulting us, for the people who are arresting you. I pray that we would demonstrate in our service and intercession for others, your service and intercession to us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.